Let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 16. You remember the situation. The Lord Jesus has eaten supper with his disciples in an upstairs room in Jerusalem. And now he's saying goodbye to them. He's warned them that he's going to leave them very soon. In fact, it will only be a matter of hours before they see the last of him. He's going to be arrested that very night. He's going to be executed. They'll see him again after 3 days when he rises from the dead, but he's not going to live with them again, as he has done over these past years. He's just going to appear for a few hours in this place, in that place. He'll perhaps eat a meal with them, but then he'll vanish again. And it's going to be like that for 40 days. And then even those appearances will stop. He's going to be taken up into heaven. They'll watch him as he's caught up in the clouds. And then they'll never see him again, here in this world, during their lifetimes. Verse 16, in a little while you will see me no more. This really is the end of an era for the disciples. Things are never going to be the same again after this evening. After this evening, they'll never have Jesus with them again, just living among them, eating with them, spending time with them, talking to them freely. Very soon, they're going to be saying their final goodbyes. And then they're never going to see him again in this world, in this life. However many years they may live in this world, they are never again going to be able to look into the face of Jesus. They're never again going to hear that voice in their ears. Now that's going to be an extraordinarily traumatic and painful experience for the disciples. To lose Jesus after those years when they've been so close to him, when they've depended on him for everything, when they've known that they could turn to him in every situation. I tell you the truth, says Jesus in verse 20. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve. To be left alone in this world, in this awful world, is going to be a terrifying experience for the disciples. How can the disciples live without Jesus? Without Jesus to comfort them and advise them and protect them and to sort out all the tangles that they leave behind them and to pray for them? What a comfort that's been to the disciples. There have been those times when they've been faced with some situation of crisis and they've gone to Jesus and they've told him about it. And then he said, all right, let me pray for you. And they've kneeled with him and he's called on Abba, Father, and he's prayed with such authority and certainty and love in his voice, and they've known that his prayers have been heard, and they've been sure that everything's going to be all right because Jesus has prayed for them. And they're never going to have that again. They're never going to have the experience again of kneeling alongside Jesus and hearing him pray for them. They're going to feel so lost. They're going to feel so helpless, so vulnerable when Jesus is taken away from them. It's going to be the ultimate bereavement. They're going to grieve and mourn. And yet, says Jesus, their grief will turn to joy. That's the end of verse 20. And he goes on to say it's going to be like the birth of a baby. There you have the long agonies of childbirth. And the poor mum is struggling in pain hour after hour, and she doesn't think she can bear it. The pain is so acute. It's a worse pain than she ever imagined. But then the baby is born, and Jesus says she forgets the anguish because of her joy that her child is born into the world. Her pain is transformed into joy. And that's the way it's going to be for the disciples, Jesus promises. They are going to feel such dreadful pain when the Lord Jesus leaves them. But then just a little while later, that pain is going to be turned into triumphant joy. They're going to find a joy that is so huge, so overwhelming, that their pain is forgotten. Now, what is the Lord Jesus talking about? What is it that's going to turn the sorrow of the disciples into joy? Well, that's what we've been thinking about over these past weeks. The Lord Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit once for all on the day of Pentecost. Jesus, yes, he's going to leave his disciples. He's going to ascend into heaven. But then, just a few weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is going to come down from heaven in a new and wonderful way. He's going to come to the disciples. He's going to come to the church forever. And when the Holy Spirit does come down upon the disciples, he will come as the Spirit of Jesus. That's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus is going back to heaven, so that from heaven he can send the Holy Spirit down upon the disciples. And the Holy Spirit will come as his Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come to them to do everything that the Lord Jesus himself would do if he were still here on earth. He'll come as Jesus' representative. He'll come, in a very real sense, to be Jesus to the disciples and to all Christians everywhere for all time. Now, that's why the disciples will be so filled with joy on the day of Pentecost. They'll be able to say, Jesus has come back to us through his Spirit. This strange power that has fallen upon us is not an impersonal force. This power, this Spirit who has come from heaven like tongues of fire, is Jesus himself returned to us, come back to us only in a better way. Because now Jesus can be with us everywhere, all the time, in every situation. You see, the Lord Jesus, as a man with a real body, a real physical body, in that body can only be in one place at one time. You remember, just to take one example, on one occasion, the Lord Jesus was up in the hills praying for his disciples. But meanwhile, they were in a boat. Struggling in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. You see, even the Lord Jesus couldn't be in two places physically at one moment. He's a true man with a true body. He couldn't both be in the hills praying for the disciples and in the boat protecting the disciples. So the disciples in that boat were terrified. Jesus isn't here! But from the day of Pentecost onwards, no Christian ever needs to say that. Because Jesus, in his Spirit, can be everywhere, at all times, in every situation. Physically, in his body, Jesus is in heaven at this moment. There is a real place where the Lord Jesus is present physically. He is still a man with a human body, and that body is located in one particular place. But the Lord Jesus is present by his Spirit everywhere, with his people in every place, because he has sent his Spirit to do exactly what he would do in every place, in every situation. The Holy Spirit communicates Jesus' thoughts, Jesus' words. The Holy Spirit shares the thoughts and the feelings of the Lord Jesus with his people. In every situation, the Holy Spirit acts as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus, before he left the world, could tell his disciples first that they must go to all nations. They're going to be everywhere spread across the globe. And then he could say, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. There will never be one moment, one place, one situation where a Christian will have to say, Jesus isn't here. That is the great joy for the disciples from the day of Pentecost onwards. That wherever they are, they can be in a prison cell, they can be in a psychiatric ward, they can be in a log canoe going down the Amazon River to reach some unreached tribe, and they can say, Jesus is here. Because his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, has been given to the church forever and to every believer. Now, in chapter 16, and verses 23 to 28, the Lord Jesus talks about two particular benefits that they will gain from the coming of the Holy Spirit. Two benefits that will result in this wonderful joy. The first benefit he speaks of is this: they will at last understand the great plan of salvation. And the second benefit is this: they will at last know what to pray for. Firstly, they will understand the plan of salvation. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 23, in that day, the day when the Holy Spirit has come, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. You see, the disciples have been puzzled by what Jesus has been saying to them. He's talked about leaving them, about going to the Father, about coming back to them. They can't make head or tail of it all. Just to see how baffled the disciples are, let's go right back to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 33. Jesus says to his disciples in John 13:33, my children, I'll be with you only a little longer. That's the first time he says it. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you can't come. You see, and then look how Simon Peter answers him in verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Peter can't make sense of what Jesus is saying. And Jesus replies. Jesus replies in the second half of verse 36, where I'm going you can't follow now, but you will follow later. And so Simon asks again in verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. You see, he's baffled. He's just got one question after another. So the Lord Jesus begins to reassure Peter and the other disciples and to explain. Chapter 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. That's where I'm going. You wanted to know where I'm going? Well, now I'm telling you, I'm going to my Father's house. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And that's why you can't follow me, Simon Peter, because I've got to go there ahead of you to prepare a place. But I will come back, and I'll take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. But the disciples still don't understand. They still can't get hold of what Jesus is talking about. So Thomas says to him in chapter 14, verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus again tries to reassure them. He explains that it's the Father's house and that it's the natural home of Jesus and his people. But again, they can't grasp it. So Philip says in chapter 14, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. We'll be contented then. And again, Jesus goes into a long explanation of what lies ahead, of the way that the Holy Spirit will show them both the Father and Jesus himself. But they can't grasp it. So Judas, chapter 14, verse 22, not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? He can't get hold of it. So Jesus carries on, patiently making it clear. Two more chapters of explanation follow. And then you come to this chapter, chapter 16. And you realize that for all that long explanation, the disciples still haven't begun to understand. Chapter 16, verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, What does he mean by saying, In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me, and because I'm going to the Father? What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. And then we read in verse 9, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. They've still not grasped what he's talking about at all. When he talks about leaving them, going back to the Father, coming to them by his Spirit, and preparing a place for them in the Father's home, coming to take them to be with him. They're just sitting there baffled as he goes through all this. And every time they ask a question, they just become more bewildered by the answer. Now, why is it so hard for them to grasp? Is it that Jesus is using difficult language? Is it that his sentences are too complicated? That the words he uses are too polysyllabic? It's not that at all. It's not that the language in these chapters is difficult. In fact, it's some of the most simple language that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. No, what makes it difficult is that it just doesn't fit with what the disciples already believe. They've got certain fixed ideas already in their heads. And now they're trying to fit Jesus' words together with those ideas. And they can't do it. They can't see how it can all fit together. You see, the one thing they do know for sure is this. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the great king promised all through Old Testament times. He's the king who is going to rule over the whole earth. They can't doubt that. And they know what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. They know all those great promises that talk about the Messiah defeating his enemies and conquering the nations and bringing blessings to his people. We've looked, haven't we, in the last few Sunday evenings at a lot of those passages. You remember Psalm 2. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. That's the Messiah. He's going to rule over all the earth. He's going to smash the nations to pieces. Every hostile king's going to be shattered like a bit of old pot. Or we looked, didn't we, at Psalm 72. The wonderful promises there about the Messiah. He will defend the afflicted among the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon. He will be there through all generations. He'll rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and the desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust, and the kings of Tarshish and distant shores, they'll all bring tribute to him. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. Well, those promises all seem very plain, don't they? The Messiah's going to endure forever. He's going to defeat all the oppressors. His kingdom is going to grow to spread over all the earth. He's going to rule from sea to sea. And they know that Jesus is the Messiah. They know that Jesus is the King that the psalmist is speaking about. And now here he is saying to them, I'm going to be leaving this world soon. I'm going to my Father's house, or wherever that might be. So how does that fit in? If he's going to endure forever, how can it be that he's suddenly going to be removed from the scene? The Messiah's got to be here in this world, hasn't he? To build his kingdom, as the psalmist said. He's got to be here to defeat his enemies. He's got to be here to build that empire from sea to sea. But now Jesus is saying he's not going to be here any longer. He's saying that he's going to be moved from this scene into another world. A world where his disciples can't follow him. And he's telling his disciples some of the most bewildering things, things like this. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. How does that fit in? If Jesus is going to be King of Israel, if he's going to be this triumphant Messiah, how can the synagogue rulers have power to kill Jesus' followers? It doesn't sound as if Jesus is looking forward to being the ruling Messiah, does it? You see, that is the disciples' problem. It's not that they don't understand the particular words Jesus is using. They don't understand the plan of salvation. They don't understand the way in which God has planned to rescue the world. They don't understand how the Messiah will defeat his enemies. They don't understand how he's going to build his kingdom in all the world. They don't understand how the nations are going to be brought to bow before the king. Well, no wonder they're desperate to ask Jesus what he means. I mean, after all, they've left their homes, they've left their families, they've made huge sacrifices to follow this Jesus. And now he's telling them that they've got it all wrong, or so it seems. They just can't fit any of it together in their minds. After all, just a few days earlier, they watched Jesus ride into Jerusalem. As the prophet said, the King Messiah would come. Jesus has proclaimed himself as King in Jerusalem, and the whole city is simmering with excitement. And everybody's waiting for the spark that will ignite the powder. They're expecting the revolution to break out at every moment. They're expecting the last battle that will launch Jesus to the throne of the whole earth. And they're expecting to be in the center of that battle. And then they're expecting to sit with Jesus on 12 thrones to rule the nation and then the world. That's what they've been working towards for 3 years. That's why they followed him up to Jerusalem. It's a situation of huge tension, where everything hangs in the balance. And now Jesus is saying, well, got to leave you now. What's happening? It's sheer confusion in their minds. What on earth is happening? They followed their leader right into the heart of the crisis. And now he says, well, it's time for me to go. But don't worry, I'll be back one day. Well, what on earth are they supposed to think? Of course they're desperate to understand what he's talking about. Everything's at stake. And they can't understand. And the reason why is because they've never been able to grasp the plan of salvation at all. Now, of course, they weren't alone in that. What you've got to see is that they were in exactly the same position as all Old Testament believers. This was the position of believing folk all through the centuries of the Old Testament. They were unable to grasp the plan of salvation. They saw bits of it. They had individual promises. They had individual tokens. They were given a glimpse here and a glimpse there. But none of them could fit it all together. None of them could see what God was planning to do or how he would rescue his people. I hope that's one of the things that's come out as we've gone through this Sunday evening series, tracing the plan through the Old Testament. How little people understood at any point. There in the Garden of Eden, Adam is given a great promise, isn't he? He's told that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head and the serpent will bite his heel. Well, it's a great promise, but I can't say it's terribly clear. I can't say that would have really shown Adam and the whole scope of what was going to unfold in the centuries to come. It told him that one day there would be a great victory for the descendant of the woman. It told him that one day Satan would be defeated. It told him that all Satan's attempts to destroy the chosen seed would be frustrated. Yes, Adam could look forward and say, there's going to be a great victory one day. Satan's not going to win. But that was all. He didn't know about the incarnation. He didn't know that it would be God himself who would take human flesh. He didn't know about the atonement, about the mysterious transaction that would take place at Calvary, where the God-man would satisfy the justice of his Father. He didn't know about the resurrection. He didn't know about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the way that the gospel would reach out into all the world. He didn't know about eternal life. He didn't know that the defeat of the serpent would mean everlasting life in Christ. Adam had such a thin thread to hang on to. He had to live by faith. He had to live holding on to that promise. But what a vague promise it was. You know, in our study week, this week away, we've been thinking about Job. And one of the things that's come home to us very powerfully is how little Job knew. He probably lived about the same time as Abraham, or maybe a little before Abraham. He lived before the scriptures were given. He lived before the covenant was made with Abraham. And he knew so little. When those great storms of suffering broke into his life, he had so little to hold on to. Just that promise given back in the Garden of Eden. That was all he had. He didn't know about the resurrection. He didn't know that there would even be a judgment day. He didn't know that God's people were going to live forever in a world made new. So when suffering came, he couldn't say, ah, well, it'll be put right in another world. When he saw the wicked doing well and righteous people being afflicted, he couldn't say, ah, well, that'll be reversed on the day of judgment. He had so little to go on. He had to hold on by faith to the little he knew, but he didn't understand the plan of salvation. You see it when you go on through the Old Testament and you read the prophets, how often they're bewildered by what they themselves are saying. Constantly God is telling them more about the plan of salvation that's opening up, but they still know so little. Do you remember we looked at Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, and we'll look at them again very soon on a Sunday evening. But do you remember how baffled Isaiah is by what he himself is saying? He talks about the servant who's going to come, the Messiah. And he says, he'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. His appearance is disfigured more than that of any man. He'll be mutilated and humiliated and broken. And he says, everybody's amazed by this. He says, who can believe that message? Who can possibly take that on board? How on earth do you fit that together? That the Messiah can at the same time be the broken, humiliated, ruined, crushed one, and that he can be the exalted king. Nobody could explain that in Old Testament times. They were told both things. They were told about the suffering Messiah, and they were told about the glorified Messiah. But how do they fit that together? We read at the beginning of this service from the first chapter of Peter's first letter. And you remember that Peter talks there about the Old Testament prophets and struggle to understand these things. The prophets searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. A man like Isaiah one day was moved to preach of the sufferings of Christ, and the next he would be moved to preach of the glories of Christ. But then he had to wrestle and struggle, desperately trying to see how they could both be true. The prophets searched intently. This was their great concern. How on earth do we fit these things together? How on earth do we fit together the pieces of this jigsaw? They searched with the greatest care. And they were constantly studying, constantly discussing, talking to one another, trying to work out what God's plan of salvation was. As I say, we've seen it all the way through the Gospels. We've seen the way in which the disciples struggled to make sense of things. They had seen Jesus do great acts of power, acts that marked him out as the sovereign Lord and King. They had seen him do things that only God could do. Well, that in itself was a mystery because they knew he was a man. They had seen him hungry and thirsty and struggling and tempted. And yet he's doing things that only God can do. How do you fit those things together? The disciples never understood that in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus here on earth. How he could be so obviously a weak, struggling, tempted man. And how at the same time he could show so plainly the attributes of God. And when he talked about what was going to happen to him, they just couldn't make head or tail of it. So he says to them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and I'm going to suffer terrible things, and I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to become a criminal. I'm going to be given the most humiliating and awful death imaginable. And they just have to shut that out of their minds because it doesn't fit with anything else. They can't understand the plan of salvation. But all that changes when the day of Pentecost comes. Because when the day of Pentecost comes, at last they can begin to see how the whole puzzle fits together. They can understand at last that the Lord Jesus was indeed the eternal Son of God. They know that because it's clear now that he's returned to the place of heavenly glory, that he is now enjoying that same glory which he had with the Father before the world began. They can begin to understand the doctrine of the Trinity because they can see now that he is both the Son of the Father and he's the giver of the Spirit, and that the Spirit whom he gives is the Spirit of the Father. They can begin to understand at last the reason why he came into the world. They can begin to understand at last the cross. they can begin to understand why there had to be that dreadful suffering. They can begin to understand the purpose for which he's risen into heaven. And they can begin to understand why he's left them. That he's not left them because he's abandoned the plan of building a worldwide kingdom, but that he's left them so that he can put into execution the plan of building the worldwide kingdom. That it's going to be his spirit working in all places, in all nations, that's going to build the kingdom they've read about in the Old Testament. If he hadn't risen into heaven, if he hadn't taken that place on the throne of heaven, then he could only be in one place on earth at a time. He could only fight one battle. He could only conquer one nation at a time. He could only have dealings with one individual at a time. If his kingdom on earth was going to be built from the earth, then he would be so limited. But no, he has to go into heaven. He's got to take his place on the throne of heaven so that he can give the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit can work in all nations, among individuals everywhere, with triumphant, infallible force. Do you understand what we're saying? At last things begin to fall into place. At last, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples can say, "We see it! We see it at last!" What Adam couldn't see, what Job couldn't see, what Abraham couldn't see, what Isaiah couldn't see, we see it at last. We see that whole glorious, wonderful scheme by which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit covenanted together before the universe was made to save wretched sinners. We see how it was planned. We see that the blessed Son of God himself came down to this world. We see that he took upon himself human flesh in all its weakness. We see that he lived out a life of perfect obedience for us. We see that it was for us that he was wounded and bruised, that it was for us that he took the stripes. We see that it was our sins he was carrying. This is what the sacrifices were pointing forward to. This is what the Passover meant. This is what everything in the Old Testament was looking forward to. And we see now why he had to leave this world and go into heaven. We see that he's not abandoned the plan, but that he's working it out now in all its vast dimensions. We expect to see his Holy Spirit now winning the battles in every place. We expect to see the nations of the world brought to the foot of Christ. We expect to see sinners saved, defeated by the iron rod of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And then we expect to see Jesus coming again. And we expect to see that kingdom which he has built from heaven established forever over all the universe. We can see it now, and we're part of it. We're caught up in this gigantic purpose. We're right at the center of it, and it guarantees us everlasting life. It guarantees us everlasting joy. To hear this plan in all its huge scope is the guarantee that we shall be with Christ forever. So much bigger than we ever imagined. So much huger than we could ever have invented. It all fits together, all those pieces of the jigsaw. But oh, the completed picture is more magnificent than any of us ever dreamed of for a moment. And as they begin to realize, that joy begins to break upon them. And as the years go by, that joy doesn't subside, because the Holy Spirit is always showing them more and more and more of the grandeur of the picture. And he's always opening their eyes to see new glimpses of it all. And that's why Jesus can say to his disciples, in the day when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll no longer ask me anything. He's not saying that we'll have no more unanswered questions. We will always have unanswered questions. Through all eternity, we'll have unanswered questions. And the greatest of those unanswered questions is, why did you love me? Why did you love me? And in all eternity, we'll never get an answer to that question. That is the ultimate mystery. Why the blessed Son of God should have set his love upon me. But every question that we need answers to is given to us now. Now the plan of salvation in all its dimensions is open to us. At last we've got the key that unfolds the Old Testament, that unlocks it all. At last we can see what God is doing in history. At last we can see why Jesus had to come, and why he had to suffer, and why he had to die. And Jesus says that will fill you with joy. As you begin, the more you understand, the more the Holy Spirit leads you into the greatness of these things, the more you'll know of real joy. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a New Covenant Christian? Isn't it a wonderful thing to belong to this New Testament age? Look back on those Old Testament Christians, great men, men who dwarf us, the Jobs and the Abrahams and the Davids and Isaiahs of this world. Great men, but they didn't have what we've got. They didn't understand what we understand. They had to make do with so little where we've got so much. God has given to the weakest, most unintelligent, most unlearned New Testament Christian, he's given us more than he ever gave to Isaiah. Because we've seen his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we've been given the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven to interpret to us the great plan of salvation. We've been allowed to look into the mind of God in a way that Isaiah never did. When affliction breaks upon us the way it broke upon Job, we're not left like Job to flounder alone in the darkness, are we? Because we've been shown what God is planning to do in eternity. When world events erupt in crisis as they did in Habakkuk's day, we're not left to struggle as Habakkuk did, saying, how can God be just and yet bring these things about? Because we know that all these things are working towards the building of Christ's kingdom. We've got the keys. And therefore, in every situation, we can have peace. Remember that that is where the words of the Lord Jesus in this chapter are taking us. In this world, you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. So be at peace. Well, may God apply these things to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake. We'll sing together.